love to be like those saints that they spoke about in the early Catholicism or the early church, where they were so enraptured that they literally would lift up and wake up. You know, and there's true stories written about them.
Sure.
Wow,
sure.
How exalted were they when they got to that point.
All right, we're into the Gospel of John, part 26. This is the... This is the
when you begin to transcend everything, isn't it? It's wonderful.
This is the part B of the last lecture I gave. This is entitled Counting the Cost, the Real Meaning of the 153 Fish. Now, we may as well just have a very quick look at, again, of Luke 14, verse 26, which has upset some people, but that's their problem, not mine or Christ's. He says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, that means to love less by comparison, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "Aha, this man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And let me just say something very bluntly here. You cannot say you believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. You cannot say, I believe in a universal salvation. You cannot say, I love grace. You cannot say, I love God the Father, and not at the same time be his disciple. You can't. You can't. John 21, verse 11. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, great ones, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Yeshua said to them, "Here, have breakfast." You know, I love it.
He had it all cooked.
He had it all cooked and waiting for them. And what I want to do today in this lecture, this part two of this lecture, and the final lecture in the Gospel of John series that I'm giving, is to be an encouragement. I want this to be an encouraging, forthright lecture. In fact, having already just quoted Luke and John, I want to quote a response of one of our students dated June 2nd, 2015, to the lecture, "Do You Have a Relationship with Yeshua?" And this came from a new student called Pamela. I'll mention her name because I'm very proud of her and the work she's doing. She says, "Thank you, Rabbi, for this wonderful discussion on discipleship. A few years ago in my Christian walk, I realized the shallowness of my and many personal walks of other believers in Christ. The Holy Spirit began to reveal to me that the attainment with which I desired to know and serve Christ could only be accomplished by, quote, 'It is the life living itself over again through us that saves us,' unquote. I could not of my own will live the life God would fulfill through me. I took exception to the many who consistently expounded on our faith, our submission, our obedience, our love. Increasingly, I saw myself as a failure, incapable of fulfilling the love of Christ toward myself and others. The understanding of the Holy Spirit continues to help me release self into the submission of Christ within. There is no other way. Resting in the finished work of Christ within me to love and obey, I daily desire his presence activated in my life toward love, peace, faith, all belonging in him, manifesting through those who he loves and has chosen. I can do all things through Christ. Complete surrender is the true cross of the Christ person. Unquote.
Yeah, very good.
And I think that deserves a clap because that says it beautifully. Beautiful. Beautifully she sums it all up. And that was such an encouragement to Glenys and I. Incredible. She says it all. And if anybody's listening to this who is discouraged, just replay it again and hear those magical words. The hidden truth in John 21, no matter who it was in the early second century that completed John's gospel as we have it today, right, happens to be that when we are converted, we ourselves must have outreach to others in order to locate the first fruits whom God has chosen and elected from the birth of the universe. There have been all kinds of interpretations on the meaning of the 153 fish, all right? All kinds. And they, as I said the last lecture, would be almost as many as the present population of planet Earth. That's a fact. But really, there can only be one central message that conveys the intended meaning of the seventh sign, just as there has been only one central message associated with each of the previous signs. Remember, John has given us six signs, and he's talked about the message to Israel in those signs, which the Apostle John has shared with both his own community of faith and his Christ-rejecting priestly colleagues. Don't leave them out of the equation. He wrote the gospel not just for those who believe, but those who were yet to believe. And he says that quite plainly. Now, in our previous lecture, Part A, we realised that to count the cost, means to count the cost of discipleship. And the miracle of the huge catch of precisely 153 large fish in the unbroken disciples' fishing net tells us on the material, physical level that fishermen count their catch. I mean, that is, you know, the obvious. There are 153 fish. How do you know? They counted them. I mean, that's why. But it's also God who counted the 153 fish. And God's Spirit has impregnated this account with the determined number of the successful fishing venture. In other words, God the Father knows every single one of those who comprise the first fruits of his harvest. He knows them intimately. He knows them back to front. He knows their nature. He knows their personality disorders or personality traits, positive and negative. He knows precisely who they are, where they are to be found, when they are to hear the gospel, and by whom they will hear it. He knows all that. We can't manipulate God. We can't sit down and pray and try and control God. Hello. I mean, people do. They pray to control God. You can't control God. The book of Job, if you just read it as a book, yeah, just sit down and read it. Don't try and study it. Just read it. What's the story of the book of Job? God is sovereign. That's it. The sovereignty of God. That's what the book of Job's all about. So, when Peter declares he's fed up, and he intends to return to his vocation as a fisherman, and all the other disciples decide to return to their vocations because of Peter's loud mouth, Yeshua calls out from the seashore, "My boys, you who are still under instruction," that's the Greek, you know, very friendly. "Hey, my boys, you who are still under instruction, have you caught any fish to eat with bread yet?" You know, now, remember, this was daybreak. This is daybreak. So they wouldn't have really known who it was on the shore. They couldn't see. Whoever the editor was who added the 21st chapter of John's Gospel in the primitive period of what we will call the church, quote unquote, and he was most certainly from the Johannine school, he was one of John's fellows, he knew the significance of that catch. He knew it. And he probably created this final chapter by scanning through all the notes John left. sermon notes, lecture notes, diary, who knows what else, personal reflections. But he knew what the total catch meant in real terms. After all, Yeshua is said to have uttered his call to discipleship in the form of, quote, "Be you fishermen of men." Remember that?
Yeah.
You'll find it in Matthew 4, verse 19, Mark 1, 17, Luke 5, 10. Become fishers of men. All right? So the Lord continues, throw your net over the right side of the boat. All right? Now, I find that really interesting because there's a right procedure to catching human beings as fish. You're laughing at it. So the 70s.
You just can't throw a hook in them and.
Hey,
reel them in, can you? You can't get a man with a gun.
Burly and. That's right.
That's right. Starts with L-I-V-E.
Well, that's right.
That's right.
So the seven disciples, you know, there's seven blokes on the boat. The seven disciples have been fishing all night. They've caught absolutely zilch. Nothing. So it must be assumed they had cast their net over each side of the boat right throughout the night. It says they were there all night. They would have been throwing it over tirelessly, repetitiously, dragging it in, nothing. Now, in those days, and this is what a lot of people don't realise, fishermen would go out at night. They preferred night fishing. They'd put their nets over the side of the boat, drag net and other nets. Then they would get out waist deep or up to their chests with pots and pans and flares. And they would have those flares and they would bang and clang. They would drive the fish toward the boat and, of course, into the nets. It was a good trick. It would cause vibrations through the very depths of the water. But you couldn't do that in the daylight hours. Okay? So they had been fishing all night. But here is Yeshua directing them again to put their net over the right side of the boat. And when he said that, it took faith to do that. It took faith to throw those nets over. They were already exhausted.
They'd already got the nets in.
Yeah.
They didn't want to do it again.
They didn't want to do it again. Even Peter said, I'm going back, you know, to my old occupation, whatever. But acting on the simple command of the Lord, they toss it over, they pull it in, and they get quite a haul. And the large number of fish was outstanding because each particular fish is described as being uncommonly large. The oddity of all this is that only God, who was Yeshua? He is called the great I Am in the Gospel of John. Over and over and over and over. So when you turn around and say, I believe in God, but I reject Yeshua. Well, woo, 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 you are rejecting God in the flesh. I'd be scared, you know, how much if I took that attitude. The oddity of all this is that only God could have selected those peculiarly large fish, gathered them all together to be caught just at the right time, at the exact right spot. Such an action involved a metaphysical grasp of foreknowledge. Yeah, I have no doubt who Yeshua was. I have no doubt he was not an ordinary man. So John notes this fact repeatedly throughout the Gospel. So supremely awesome is our God, and so intimately does he know each of us as first fruits, that the possibility of his losing just one doesn't come in to the equation. His net cannot be broken. That's what it tells us. Simon Peter hauled the net ashore, full of fish, great ones, 153 of them, and though there were so many, the net was not torn, unquote. That's what it says. They're amazed that it wasn't torn. And this is the wonderful message of eternal security locked tightly into John's gospel. But myriads of believers read that gospel from start to finish in plain sight and still not get it.
It's just a nice little miracle, another miracle of Yeshua's, a mighty one.
But, you know, these are Christ's words about God's guardianship of his own. Now, if you're outside of God, if you're outside of Christ, God help you! God help you! But I tell you, this world's coming to an end and things are going to happen very shortly that are going to make us all scream for God's attention. Mm. It's happening so fast. Mm. And God help you if you're a Jew. Mm. Listen to me. If you're a Jew, God help you. Look out, Laurel. I'm a Christian. You're a Jew. Yes, you're a Christian with it. God's blessed you doubly. But you know what? If people find out who you are and what you are, what your bloodline is, you're marked.
Yep.
You are marked. It's a fact. So there is a guardianship that God has for his own. Though a single catch of 153 huge fish fills the net to breaking point, it does not rip. God is singularly responsible. Now, look, somebody once said to me in a Baptist church, you can't say God's responsible for anything. So, well, you know, is this his plan? Is this his... hello? You know? God is responsible for his plan. She looked at me very strangely. I said, what you see around you is God's plan. Otherwise, he's like a village idiot that's been caught with his pants down. This is God's plan and purpose. This is it. The plan of salvation. This is it. She didn't like it. Well, you know, I don't like church thought form anymore. Oh. It's logical, common sense. If what you see is not the plan of God, then it's Satan's plan, and Satan is greater than the Lord God who is sovereign. We make your mind up. Look, he is responsible. Yes, we're accountable. Oh, we are accountable. We are so accountable for everything we think and do and act, whatever. But God's responsible because it's his plan and his purpose. I think of all the things that went wrong with Samson. Everything that went wrong in his life. And it says his parents wept. And the Hebrew says wept bitterly. Not knowing that it was all of God. You know, I read that and I get encouragement from that. A lot of people read it and go, oh, no. I look at it and go, thank you, Father.
Yeah, that's right.
Thank you. You know, the Supreme Lord Yeshua stated unequivocally in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them everlasting life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Mm. Yes, no one can snatch them out of Yeshua's hand. No one can snatch them out of God the Father's hand. I and my Father are one, he says. But in John 10:29, where it says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, there's an ancient manuscript that says, what my Father has given me is greater than all. Now, I find this interesting. That's a very interesting manuscript quotation. It may well reflect what John's original writing may have intended. It's very, very interesting when you compare the two. But whatever the case, we have received gladness of heart in the recognition of the fact that Yeshua enables each of us to reverse our karmic debt. All right? Remember that I went through this last lecture? How do we know this to be the case? Because God is not a respecter of persons. That's how we know. So if God did for Peter what he did in reversing Peter's karmic debt because he denied three times even knowing the Lord, he reversed by gently, you know, pulling out of Peter an admission that he loved him. He loved him three times, he had to admit that. He reversed Peter's karmic debt. If he did it for Peter, he'll do it for each of us. No matter what it is that we have done, thought, said, or whatever, he will reverse it because God is not a respecter of persons. It says that three times in the scripture.
Took the words out of my mouth. I was just thinking.
Well, that's right. You know, Yeshua helped Peter reverse his negative karma, and he'll do it for us. But most of the time we remain totally and blithely ignorant of God's intervention on our behalf in this respect. But how many times has God in our life reversed our karmic debt and we weren't even aware of it? You know, I
protected us from something where we could have
shown
blood on our face.
Absolutely.
And shown it to you where it nearly happened.
Oh, yes.
So that you go, I am so humbled because he could have made this happen and he didn't. And it was so easy. I was right there on the edge of it. But he stopped it.
But he stopped it. That's right. Yes.
Can you just clarify what you mean by even a respecter of persons? What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean by that what he'll do for one person, he'll do for another. He's not going to say, I'm doing it over here, you know, for Glenys, because she's a good rabbit, but Les, you've done the same thing, but I'm not going to do it for you because I think she's a better person than you are. Right. God doesn't make it...
Individual.
No, and that's why I saw in the churches of who is the better... Well, it's in the synagogues too, who is the better person.
And Paul says...
The plan wouldn't work like that without that.
Pardon?
It wouldn't work. The whole thing wouldn't work without those few words.
No, that's right.
Take place as it was supposed to take.
Yeah, that's right.
How do you answer people then when you try to tell them about the first fruits?
Because that's the plan and purpose and intention of God, because he wants to save all humankind, but he's doing it according to his own timetable. Yeah. You've got to take it and put it back on his sovereign will.
I know. That's what I say, but they still say what that is. Still a respecter.
Well, it's not. It's no, God is respecting himself.
No, God is respecting himself. Each one of those ears of wheat, so to speak, is exactly the same as its brother standing next to it. And all he's done is taken some of it for the first part.
But he's giving it all to everyone. Yeah. He's giving it to everyone.
Yeah.
But he's just taking somebody. Yeah. You go first. That's and you know what? It's not because of who we are, but because of God's lot.
Yeah.
Peter says... He cast lots in eternity.
Yeah.
So there you are, Shelley. He cast a lot for you and said, okay, what's this? Shelley, okay, you're first fruit. That's how he chose you, by grace. That's what it says. That's what it says. I love that. He chose us by his gracious allotment. But we've forgotten what words mean. Allotment means the game of lottery. God played a lottery. People won't have a lottery ticket these days because it's a sin. No, it's not. You've got to be in it to win it. All right.
When you think that you're one of them.
Yeah, you're one of them.
It's really amazing of all the millions and billions and billions.
That's right.
Never lived and going to live.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And it humbles you. You know?
Yes.
And it's not because of who we are, it's what God wanted.
Yeah,
incredible.
It's the whole aspect of who did the choosing, which has upset the whole Christian caboodle, hasn't it?
Well, it
has. Oh, I chose him.
Oh, yeah.
I finally got to that point myself.
I did it my way.
Peter toils all night, he gets nothing.
No fun in that, is it?
And the Lord advises the fishing troop to throw the dragnet out again. And that is astonishing. And when they get to shore, as Les Moon said a few minutes ago, Yeshua has already provided breakfast, including toast. Including toast. Toast and fish. He caught his own fish.
Yeah.
You know, stop and think. He didn't suddenly, you know, miraculously...
How do you know he might?
...do abracadabra and out came the fish. He caught a fish.
Yeah, the angel threw it down and he caught it.
Prepared to eat.
He might have caught one and made it many.
Oh, look at it.
Yes.
I'm a realist. So, not only has he supplied breakfast and provision for these exhausted individuals.
Yes, who had nothing, not even to eat
but
for breakfast.
That's right, but he did so in advance.
He
knew
the
in advance.
He's the supplier of everything.
Yeah, he knew they weren't going
to
do it.
Supply our every need according to my riches and glory.
So he not only provided for these exhausted men, he did it in advance, even allowing for Peter's desire to surrender his discipleship and to return to his secular fishing business. And Peter, at this point, would have had to admit that failed. His fishing business failed, right? The nets drew nothing all night. Okay, so Yeshua's provision was a silent rebuke to Peter. Nobody thinks of that. Read between the lines of what you're reading in the gospel accounts. He's gone ahead and he's provided it all. He's provided it all. He's done it all in advance. He did it all, and it's a silent rebuke because Peter says, "I'm going back to my fishing business." And Yeshua said, "You're not going to prosper from here on out. You have had it up to here. I'm not going to prosper you, but I'm going to provide you with the fish for breakfast." A silent rebuke, another corrective measure. But you know what? You never hear again. You never hear again that Peter ever voiced that he wanted to return to his old business of fishing. You never hear it again. And there's no longer any egoistic vaunting of a carnal self left in the big fisherman. It's just not there anymore. Okay. But Yeshua did more than reverse Peter's accumulated triple rejection of the Messiah. He appoints this man as a shepherd. That's often overlooked. Yeshua in John chapter 10 verse 11 says, "I am the true and the good shepherd." That's what Yeshua admits. And it's on Peter's threefold admission that he loves the Saviour that Yeshua grants an authority to Peter to become a shepherd under him in authority over the ecclesia, the messianic community of faith. Peter is commanded, "Feed my lambs." Then he's commanded, "Feed my sheep." Then he's commanded, "Feed my sheep" again. Three times, making God's will known. And one who feeds little lambkins along with adult sheep is a shepherd. Duh. Obviously. Okay. And he is to feed the entire flock, the entire heritage of God. That's what he has to do. It's the Apostle Peter who did precisely that. He remained loyal to the Good Shepherd for the rest of his days. In fact, if you look at 1 Peter 5 verse 4, it's Peter who speaks of the returning Messiah, the returning Christ, as the chief shepherd. You know, if you've got a chief shepherd, you've got other shepherds under him. The chief shepherd who soon shall appear, and from whom we shall personally receive a crown of glory that fades not away. All right? Now, that crown of glory for many, many years has been thought to be an actual crown on your head. I don't believe that. I think it's absolute nonsense. We're living in the 21st century. It's a reward. Whatever it is that God's got planned for you, you may as well say it's like a crown. You know, that's basically the story. I don't want a crown. Hey, Lord, you have it. I don't want a crown. I just want responsibility. I want something to do. My Father works hitherto, and I work unceasingly. That's what I want to do. I want to be engaged in working for God for all eternity. I don't care about a crown. I get a literal crown. That doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah, but it's
not. I'm not being contemptuous. If there is, thank you, Lord, I'll have it. Yeah. But I can't see the point.
No. Anyway. You won't need a crown. The crown is only a representation to people.
It's a representation.
Of the position of authority. Uh-huh. That with enormous responsibility.
Sure.
Sonship in God, because God's king, you know, and we become his children, we become like the king of princes and princesses.
That's right.
Yes. That's right. That's just right. Like the queen today in England, she has enormous responsibility. Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's got access to the best of healthcare and goodness knows what else. We all know that.
Just spending that house is enough for
her. Yeah, but she has a lot of responsibility. Want to be standing for the hours that she has to stand at her age.
Yeah. Well, we know that Peter.
Laura is waving her hand.
Yes.
She has a hard knock position. If it's available.
For the rest of their life.
Pardon? Say again.
I said, "Who want to be waving their hand for the rest of
their life?" Oh,
right. Just interrupting her.
Yes.
The little fella.
Yes.
I saw her on the news this morning.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
They were going for a walk. Mm. With the pram and mum and dad and the little fella, and dad waved and the little fella. He's going
like that. The little kid was going like
that. Oh, lovely.
He's an adorable child.
He's adorable.
Parents like that.
Yeah.
He's got his own way and he's got his. He's a ripper.
He's learning young.
One of them, get it. Get out of me, bro.
Yeah. Well, in Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews 13 and verse 20, the unknown author of Hebrews. Was certainly around about this time period that Peter has written, because not only do we know this because Peter was martyred shortly after giving sending this letter off. But we also know that the letter to the Hebrews was written right on the edge of that period of time that threw the Commonwealth of Israel into war with Rome. And he says in verse 20 of Hebrews 13, showing that he has been exposed to Peter's letter, he says, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Yeshua, notice this, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Yeshua the Messiah. See, he's even quoting Peter. He knows he is a shepherd under the great shepherd who soon shall appear. I find that very interesting. But one of the few questions ever asked by scholars of the biblical revelation, one of the very, very few questions ever asked, but which I began to ask way back in circa 1977 through to 81, was the time element background to John's Gospel. I actually had the temerity to say, when was this actually taking place, all this stuff? And, when did this fishing sign first occur, the seventh sign? So if we take a look at the Jewish festival lectionary that John has used from the start of his Gospel, and recalling from other lectures I've given in the past where I've talked about the Gospel of John having a background of the Jewish festival seasons all the way through, it would appear that this addendum here speaks of a time period, if you notice on the whiteboard, between Pesach and the days of unleavened bread and Yom Teruah, which are 153 days apart. I find that interesting. I find if you sit down and look at a calendar, there might be one or two days different depending on the moon and all the rest of it, but it's 153 days. And of course, the Passover period represents the calling of the first fruits, and the Feast of Trumpets speaks of the beginning of Christ's
millennial reign,
in which the multitudes, a great harvest, will take place. See the theme?
Yeah.
Salvation. The theme is salvation. The theme is salvation. First fruits and the harvest. First fruits and the harvest. Oh, 153 days apart. Well, that's interesting for a start. All right. So it would appear that this is one of the reasons why 153 is mentioned. But, and don't forget, that Christ's only plan for humankind, hear me, his only plan for humankind is salvation. There's no other plan except the salvation of the human race. All right.
We're the ones that are bent on annihilation.
Yes. But they're mirrored reflections. They're the mirrored reflection of God, but in the negative. What else could we expect? You know, God wants to save humanity, we want to destroy ourselves. I mean, yeah, of course, that's us. Every decision we seem to make in the flesh, what do? Wrong decision. Wrong decision.
If it's the right decision, or the so-called right inverted commas decision, there's always a dark side to the decision. There's a negative and a positive to everything, as they say.
But this is the plan of God again, because evening and morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, and so on. The evening comes, the darkness comes first, the heavy stuff comes first, and then the sun comes up. Joy cometh in the morning, I think it says in Song of Songs. From the very first lecture I gave in the series, I mentioned that each sign given by John related to the people of Israel. I've been showing you all the way through. And this seventh sign, as far as Israel is concerned, that all Israel fishing expeditions and all Jewish salvation endeavours through the Christian church and all Jewish evangelical witnessing, J-E-W, alright, for the people of Israel in respect of their salvation as a nation have failed. They've all failed. And for 2,000 years that failure has amounted to the failure of the church, quote-unquote, due to its bigotry and its hatred of the Jews as a people. For it is they, so the charge goes, that have committed deicide. They killed Christ, right? And of course, as the Crusaders said when they were over in Jerusalem, well, what about the Jews? And they said, kill them all. God will know who's his. So he killed the Muslims along with the Jews. They killed the Jews along with the Muslims. Because the churches of this world have never really been overly eager to send missionaries out to the Jews. They've sent them everywhere, even into South America and into the darkest Africa, whatever, into China, into far-flung regions. Leave the Jews alone. It's like, you know, they're so contemptuous, they don't even want to save the Jews.
No, it's just they see them as the ones who had an opportunity.
Yeah, that's right. And they didn't choose. And
God dumped them.
No, I mean, there have been some happy exceptions down through the centuries, I'm glad to say. But sorry? Well, even forced conversions, you know, probably.
Yeah, Shelley just said, well, the chosen ones, they're the chosen ones, they don't need any help. And it is. It's what they said to Yeshua, isn't it? It's the same thing, heal yourself.
Yeah.
No, I don't think that Christians or people in the world just hate the Jews. I don't know why.
It's a spirit.
Well, it's a spirit. It's a
spirit.
Right.
A spirit of
but as far as the Bible is concerned, people don't even give it a thought outside of Jewish people and converted people.
Sure.
Because that book's written for them.
Yeah.
Mm. The church of today out there. That's right. Who the book's written to.
Yeah.
They don't think for a minute that it was written for Jews or by Jews or to Jews. Not a thought. And all the learning that I did and the teaching, I never heard anybody say that. And then all of a sudden it makes sense when you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you
don't
know.
Even think about it because you're not taught it.
No, you're not taught it because they've been done away with.
It's pretty awful. it's pretty awful. Look, Christians are ready for, I think Christians are ready for their wake-up call. Because if you look at the latest video footage that's coming out of the Middle East now, with children being crucified. There they are, little kids, the girls and boys, crucified on crosses now by ISIL. You know, these... you know, it's coming to the West. I don't give a damn what anybody thinks to the contrary. It's coming. And we're going to have to take some kind of action. Now, if I'm going to be recorded by the powers that be on this and all that and used against me, oh, go ahead and use it. The fact of the matter is, we are in trouble.
Of course.
We in the West, we in the East.
That's where we are. So you should be giving us the more hindsight, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's going to happen. There's going to be a few people getting knocked off.
Anyway, I said I was going to be encouraging this lecture.
Right. We have another one next week.
We do still. We need to give a thought to the martyrs that exist in the world.
We should be praying for them.
And for little children to go to their deaths like that because they believe in Yeshua.
That's right. It's frightening. Mm-hmm. You know, but look, we can switch channels and say, well, yeah, that's over there. Well, we... Look over here, how many people believe in the rapture. But, you know, boil the rapture doctrine down, boil it right down. If you're left behind, as every Jew will be, and they are all over there in the Middle East, in the land of Israel, which the right-wing fundamentalist churches, where they want those Jews, they're all over there, and they're praying for Christ to return. Why? Because when for Christ to return, the Antichrist has to come first. And guess what's going to happen to those Jews over there? You see, this is the rapture doctrine.
Oh, but it's God's will.
Yeah, but it's God's will. That's right. You know, those who are left behind, Yeshua, Jesus, will bring about their termination. And then Jesus can fly back here and start an entirely new thing on earth. That's the rapture doctrine. And it's filthy. It's filthy.
Terrible.
It's filthy. But the seventh sign, in marked contrast, informs us that at Christ's personal presence in the future, there will be a very rich world harvest for him to reap and or to net, particularly when it comes to the Jews. Right? That's the good news.
Yeah.
That's the good news.
Baruch Hashem.
Ah, Baruch Hashem indeed. Okay, I got to just discount a couple of theories. Some of you may have been exposed to these. I'm not sure. But I've read over and over on the internet, and be careful of the internet for quoting, for people making, you know, statements about certain authorities who said this and said that. You've got to be so careful with it. I've read so many sites that talk about the 153 fish as the precise number given by Pliny the Elder about his number of humanity. And they're quoting his natural history. They never quote the quote, they just refer to his natural history, Pliny's natural history. 153 fish, and they get very articulate about it. I've got a copy of Natural History. So I went, I must check that because I've never read that. So I had a look through. No, he says 74 diverse types of fish in the sea. Not 153, 74. Opium. 2nd century Greco-Roman poet in the Haleutica, a scroll on fishing, is supposed to have mentioned 153 species of fish. He never did. It's nowhere in there. We've got to be so careful of the information highway. Just because someone says, so-and-so said this, you go, whoa, wow, I didn't know that. Check your sources.
Yeah, check. And people don't check. They think that person's done all the checking for them.
Yeah, like,
and they're lazy these days.
They're lazy. People are lazy.
Only the other night I was watching something and they went down into the deep and now they found several new species of fish that have never been found before. Yeah. So that wipes all that.
That wipes it out anyway. Yeah. Absolutely. But you know, look, you all know how I feel about St. Augustine. Of Hippo, or as I call him affectionately, Augustine the Hippo, because he was pretty... Yeah, okay, but the fact of the matter is, this is what he says. You've probably read it already up here on the whiteboard.
He had a big mouth.
He sure did. His view was that fallen man can't be saved apart from keeping the Ten Commandments and with the aid of seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now we know there are nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, but Augustine said there are seven. Well, whatever. But when you add them together, you get the number 17. You might go, well, yeah, okay. So, he says, when we add up together all the numbers between 1 and 17, like 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5, and then you add the number 17 to the total, surprise, you get 153. All right, that's Augustine's view of the 153 fish. Then he changes his mind, and later on he writes...
What's amazing is you can imagine this guy working on this theory for how long?
That's right. He's done all this work and research, and, I got 153. This is what he...
this is all I could get to.
That's right. But then he changes his mind. So Augustine changes his mind. So he suggests... Now, hang on a minute. Let me just retrace my steps here. He says, let's look at the boat. That's a good idea. Let's start with the boat. Seven men were in the boat. Right? Seven men. And they've all been filled with seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is Augustine. This is how Catholics can go and Anglicans can go along with this twit. I don't know. Seven men in the fishing boat, seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Of course, this is impossible because the Holy Spirit hadn't even been given. It wasn't given until the day of Pentecost.
No.
So each of these men was still carnal. But anyway, apart from that and the fact that there are nine gifts of the Spirit, not seven, but let's overlook his biblical ignorance for a minute. Seven sevens, you see, are 49. Oh, hang on. Wait a minute. There's Christ. Add one. So now there's 50. There's 50. 50. Now, let me think here. 50, 50, 50. Okay. Three is the number of our faith because it's based on the Trinity. So, 3 times 50, that's our faith times 50, is 150. Yes, I'm getting closer. I'm three short. Oh no, the Trinity itself should be added. Okay, so we add three, and the end game is 153. I am the great Augustine. So the mystery of the 153 has been solved, fellas. Oh, well, hang on a minute. But see, this is how it all works out. The fullness of the Christian church, well, this is what he means, this is how he brings this perversion around.
Okay.
The fullness of the Christian church, represented by the seven disciples in the boat, right, all filled and replenished by the Holy Spirit, number seven again, perfected in her faith, that's 50, sorry, and perfected, 50, in her faith, 3, all right, in the Most Holy Trinity, 3. Okay? Work all that out. That's the meaning of the 153. You see, the Catholic Church is symbolized by 153. Now, I'm not sure concerning which asylum Augustine escaped from, but I'll tell you something. It's ludicrous nonsense. It's ludicrous nonsense. He should be sent back either with or without his medication, I'm telling you. Augustine's a real worry. So, but then again, there was a French Roman Catholic confessor, Louis de Montfort. In his fifth method of repeating the rosary, he believed the significance of 153 fish lay in the number of Hail Marys said, 2 + 15 sets of 10. I'm still puzzled by this. I'm not sure I fully understand where he's even coming from. But one of the most bizarre theories of all that I've come across on the internet. Now, if you're going to put something up on the internet and someone's going to quote it, well, you don't want to upset, you don't want to upset the apple. Don't put it up there. If it's going to be something that someone's going to have a go at, don't put it up there if you feel insecure. But if you want to, if you're interested in this nonsense about 153 fish, some of the bizarre theories, if you Google, quote, Feast of Trumpets, September 17, 2012, Daniel Mattson, unquote. Google that. And again, I don't normally quote what other people, you know, when they come out with ridiculous drivel, I don't normally quote them. But if you want to put, if you're going to be that kind of an idiot to put that up there, listen to this. Quote, Jesus began his public ministry and selected 12 disciples. He first selected the fishermen, Peter and Andrew, and told them he would make them fishers of men. Then Christ selected two more fishermen, the sons of thunder, James and John. They all dropped their nets and followed Christ to become his disciples. Well, so far, so good. In all, there would be 13, including Jesus, who began his ministry to teach and spread the good news. So Jesus then ministered for 3.5 years, went to the cross, raised from the dead. At the close of being on earth, Jesus then appeared on the shores of Galilee to 7 of his disciples who have caught no fish in the night. However, Jesus had them throw their net on the other side of the boat and they catched 153 fish. Jesus will soon be leaving and now it is time for the disciples to be leaders in catching the fish. Again, so far, so good. In the end, there are now those who are still catching the fish until the day Jesus returns at the end of this age to gather the nets. Here we have previously focused on the peculiar number of 153. It has been estimated that from the time... Now, listen to his theory, listen to his speculation here. I think it's... Anyway. It has been estimated that the time from the surrender of the Temple Mount on June 17, 1967 until the Feast of Trumpets 2017... hello. 2017. Mm-hmm. Okay. That the span of time equals 153, that's the important one, okay, number, periods of 120 days. Likewise, he assures us, there will be 153 periods of 120 days from Israel gaining the temple on the Temple Mount on June 7, 1967 until September 11, 2017. September 11, 2017. 9/11, here he's introducing this now, will also be 153 days after First Fruits Easter for that year, and the Feast of Trumpets 2017 will be 120 days after Ascension Day for that year. So now he's introducing Catholic Ascension Day. Yeah, that's number. These are all interesting aspects reserved for 2017. However, there may be another aspect to the 2017 concerning the number 153. Jesus began his ministry in AD 28 and therefore began his efforts in fishing for men. After his time on earth, the 12 disciples become the 12 apostles and were sent to spread the gospel. The apostles trained others and those others have passed this understanding down to us this very day. In this age of the church, it was also known as the age of the fish. Fishing season is still open and the final net has not been drawn. That drawing will be at the rapture of the church, which is the resurrection of the dead and the living saints who have been saved since that time. Since the number 153 seems to be a divisor from 1967 until 2017 by day counts, on a hunch, the search began for the same from Christ's ministry until the end of this age. After all, this was the present age of fishing for men. As it would turn out, from AD 28 until 2017 is 1989 years, which is exactly 13 times 153 years. Following all this?
Sure.
At such a large increment, it is probably not a coincidence that there is such a direct hit. But not only does 2017 hit the increment of 153 years from AD 28, it hits it at 13 increments, just like the number of disciples plus Jesus in the beginning. Your head spinning? This is, of course, speculation. Based on numbers and not the direct interpretation of Scripture. However...
Bang! That's the door slamming.
These are not random numbers with no room for manipulation. The odds were against intervals of 153 years falling on 2017, but it does work from AD 28. You know, you manipulate it, man. As one of Jesus' last and most mysterious miracles, this would seem to support the theme of fishing for men until the time of the harvest of fish. We shall see if the Feast of Trumpets 2017 is the time of that harvest. That is the rapture. Well, there you go.
Thanks, mate.
Clear as crystal. Clear as mud. But look, be this as it may, Mattson says it's all speculation, but then he qualifies and admits it by a however that he really means business. So Yeshua is coming back in 2017 in a rapture of the church. And again, I've talked about 2017 many times, and I think it's an absolute nonsense. But he apparently believes it will occur in that year. And the tragedy is that many Christians actually believe him. They're reading this stuff and they're going, oh, yeah, that makes sense.
Why is Antichrist in order?
Well...
Why is the temple built?
Oh, yeah.
What, therefore, is the truth?
I remember someone once said to me, oh, but it's all kind of, you know, prefabricated, basically.
Well, it is. It will be.
Look, in no time at all. But then we still haven't got enough time left.
No, not for everything to happen. What, therefore, is the truth concerning the significance of the 153 fish? All right? And thus the intended meaning of the seventh sign in John's Gospel. Yeah. You know, God has a plan, He's got a purpose for the human race. Plan and purpose for humanity is one of salvation. It is God the Father's intention for the human race to be saved in its entirety, and I am not alone in my belief that God's salvific love for His creative images will be one of sharing in the very glory of God. This means we shall share, as John says in 1 John, at His coming, we will share His spirit composition, right? We'll become like Him. In that sense. And then over a millennium, we will gradually expand our present awareness and seeming limitations. You know, people think we're going to get it all at once. No, we're not. We can't. It'd be impossible. We have to grow into it. And ultimately, we shall, apparently long after the conclusion of the great white throne judgment, at which billions of the dead will stand together before the ultimate truth, and we will think at that time as God thinks, reason as God reasons, sharing in and being cognizant of God's very DNA and sharing all His memories. That boggles my mind. That boggles my mind, but I'm excited by it because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:28, God will be all and in all. And that statement is so stupendous. You know, over the years, my goodness me, over the years there's been so much more to our understanding of our personal experience of life. And certainly in my life I've had so many changes going on over my almost 70 years of life. And I'll tell you something, I love it when I have the experience of my mind expanding. Now, I tried a few of those things in the 60s and early 70s to expand the mind, but apart from that, which didn't really do much for me except give me a lot of anxiety, we have nevertheless, in this work and ministry, we have begun to expand our mind. And coming to understand that our wonderful planet Earth and what we call everyday reality has so much more to it than we can presently grasp. And I've hinted at a great deal of it in my sharing of some mind-expansive insights into the mindscape of God in many of my past lectures. And students, some students, have always been thrilled with what they have heard and by these timely exposures. But there are a few concerning whom those things, they get shook up emotionally, and I can understand that. I remember, and the Rebbetzin will remember too, we were having a study, and one woman got very upset about Jewish thought form, and she said, "I'm not coming back to be a yeshiva. I don't like Jewish thought form." And I hadn't even scratched in that lecture the surface of what God has purposed for the universe. All I did was mention in passing God destroying, which was His right, the planet Earth in the Noachian deluge. That's all I mentioned. And she was so horrified by God passing a judgment like that. You know what? Think of some of these thoughts. Think of these things. The Bhagavad Gita, okay? The early children of Abram had this to say: good is the intellect which comprehends the coming forth and going back of life. You know, stop and think about the real issues of life. I'm at the point of death. What happens when I step over the threshold? Am I going into a glory, in this sense, in the Bhagavad Gita, the glory of the Lord Sri Krishna? Or am I going to be sent back? And the next thing I'm going to be aware of is having my nappy changed and crying, and somebody's boob stuck in my mouth. I mean, you know, what? You sort of, well, that's what the Bhagavad Gita says. Good is the intellect which comprehends the going forth, the coming forth, and the going back to life. Heraclitus, the wise Greek of antiquity, is on record as sharing these thoughts. Now listen to this. In fragment 78, one and the same creature is alive and dead, awake and asleep, young and old. I don't know about anybody here, but you know, I don't know how to listen. But I've read Heraclitus' works, and I have sat there and I have thought about his thoughts in order to get an insight into where this man was coming from. Can we get our head around some of these statements? Can we get our head around which at first glance...
Oneness.
Of course he is.
What we, you know, time being relative, have past and present and future being one in...
In God.
God.
Of course. You see that because we've been talking about these things for decades. Mm-hmm. However, a lot of people can't get their head around it. Everything's black and white, 1, 2, 3, everything's, you know. No, there's more to life. Let's go forward another step. Apollonius of Tyana wrote in a report to Consul Valerius Asiaticus in 70 CE when Jerusalem fell on account of the death of the Roman son. He writes, and get your head around this. There is no death of anyone, but only in appearance. Even as there is no birth of anyone, save only in seeming. The change from being to becoming seems to be birth, and the change from becoming to being seems to be death, but in reality, no one is ever born, nor does one ever die. It is simply a being visible and then invisible. The former through the density of matter, and the latter because of the subtlety of being. Being which is ever the same, its only change being motion and rest. Mm-hmm. Now, some people are going to go, what? Demons flee!
Tell him.
He's speaking of the dream image of God. He's speaking of the fact that we are dream image. How many times have I stood here over the decades and said, we are all, and I've emphasized it time and again, we are all the thoughts of God. We are nothing more than His thought forms in His mindscape. We are God's dream images, His creative thought forms. Everything we know about life is illusion. This is illusion that I'm looking at. It doesn't exist. We're not here. I've said this before. We get our mind around it. That's very difficult. Very difficult. Children of Abram spoke of our objective world entirely in terms of Maya, illusion, a play, a projection, a concert of God going on in his head.
Hmm.
The supreme consciousness of God giving an illusion of permanence. That's where we are at, and we don't see it. We just say, no, 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 I go from my job 9 to 5 and I get paid this much each week and I get in my car and I go here and I go there and I have a jolly good time. No, it's not real.
Well, that's gotta work.
But what I'm saying here in this world of illusion is that as disciples of Yeshua, inculcating the living word of God in our characters daily, we need to ensure that our focus remains fixed in what I can only describe in terms of Christ consciousness. That's it.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all the rest will be added.
And to be more disciplined in this regard than the devotees of Hinduism in their renowned celebration of Krishna consciousness. You know, keep our minds alert, ever expanding, always capable of gaining more authenticity in an enlarged amplification of true knowledge relating to our world and our subjective reality. Hear me, our subjective reality, because everything's in our mind. In which we live and move and have our being. Our planet, our world, our universe is a whole lot bigger than most of us are willing to admit.
Well, that must be because of it was only in our mind and we left it there. What about history?
Well, history's in our mind. As I said, when we finally understand that we are part of God's image, we are literally in God, when we understand that, we will have shared his thoughts, his memories, his DNA. We'll go right into all that ever was and ever will be. We will know it all. But it won't happen at the resurrection. It can't. It will happen over a period of time. Or timelessness, depending how you look at it. There's no objective reality. I've said this so many times. There is only subjectivity because it's all in here. Even
that's
the great neuroscience.
This other aspect, it's so much excitement.
It's so much exciting.
Things that are going to take our breath away.
That's right. Again,
because
like you
we're
said.
We're going to be looking at different things that God's thinking at that time.
At that time, yes. And even colour, as I mentioned in our last lecture.
There could be 100 colours.
7 million different colours. 10 million, wasn't it? Different colours, I can't remember now. But, you know, we can only see 7. Orange, indigo, violet, yellow, red, blue, green, that's it.
We wouldn't be able to handle anymore.
No, we can't. That's exactly right. So we have to grow into God. And, you know, but if there are some people who, if you talk about these issues, these issues don't fit into their tidy, daily, balancing act of life. And that becomes damn frightening to them. You know, and I understand that. So they choose to stay huddled up in their safe and warm cocoon. You know, that's tragic to my mind, but I can understand and appreciate the hesitancy to get real. But get real they must if they're going to be disciples of the Lord Yeshua. God's not wanting to save the world now. God is only interested in presently saving the first fruits of the future great harvest. Okay, we're ready for it.
This is the whammy, isn't it?
We are called by the Apostle John, sons of God.
Amen.
Sons of God. 1 John. Brethren, now are we the sons of God, or children of God if you wish, and there does not yet appear what shall be. All right? We are now the sons of God, but it doesn't appear yet what we shall become. John's a Jew. And you know, this is what we overlook all the time. John's a Jew. Therefore, he was writing not in Greek necessarily, but in Aramaic or Hebrew. And in Hebrew, sons of God I'll write it up here on the whiteboard. Bnei ha-Elohim. Bnei ha-Elohim. The numerical value of the Hebrew letters Bnei ha-Elohim is 153. The figure is especially chosen by the author of the final chapter of the Gospel of John, which indicates that the author of John 21 was not a Gentile, he was a Jew. If we add the sum of the digits, 1 plus 5 plus 3, 153, The number is 9, which signifies and amplifies the spiritual realm of God the Father. God's sole purpose and plan has to do with the salvation of the human race. And this, of course, involves a methodology in the outworking of that same salvation, because there is order and government in God's administration of grace. The bottom line in the story contained in John 21 has to do with the fact that everyone in the Messianic movement knew Messiah's disciples had been called to become fishers of men. Out of the sea, the disciples catch 153 exceptionally large fish, a first fruits haul. The number 9 is just so significant. It has to do with spirit. There are 7 spirits at the throne of God, plus God the Father and Yeshua. That's the number 9. There are 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are 9
fruits
of the Holy Spirit. 9 is everywhere represented in the scripture as that which signifies the kingdom of God, that other world, that newness of life, that salvation experience. God's plan and God's purpose. God's salvific game centers on his spirit. For Zechariah 4:6 tells us, and Laurel should be able to throw this one out, not by might,
nor by
power,
but by
my spirit, says Hashem, says the Lord. Only by God's spirit can we become first fruits. Only by God's spirit do we become sons of God. Only by God's spirit are we Bani HaElohim. And that's a fact. Sons of God, children of God. And the working of the resurrected Christ into the forefront of the written fabric of the fishing event of the Sea of Galilee in John 21 can only be intended in this gospel to make the point in a dramatic way concerning the insistence by God the Father that he desires intimacy of relationship with the great I Am more than anything else as his expectation of Yeshua's disciples. That's what the gospel of John has been all about. From John chapter 1, the first sign, all the way through in this series that I have given. That's the issue. Intimacy of relationship in the realm of God, in the Spirit of God. So the question we are really left with is this. How do we today, in conclusion, have an intimate relationship with the cosmic Christ and the originator of this universe, God the Father? There's the question. God is cosmic consciousness itself. In God we already dwell, and due to our new birth, God wholly and actually and literally indwells us by his Spirit. We forget this, but God lives in us. God lives in us. Let me tell you something. I will not allow anybody, I don't care who it is, if I don't know they're really, truly, authentically a Christian, to pray for me. I won't let them. I won't let them. I will not be contaminated by an evil presence. I won't do it. As soon as you go in and you pray with somebody who is not converted, you're contaminated. I'm telling you now. We are a pure people in a legal sense in the sight of God the Father. We are in the Spirit. We are number 9. you. People listening, we are 153. Here we are. We are in Messiah, and Messiah indwells us. What power, what authority, what might. Yeah. Man, it blows the mind.
Yeah.
What miracles we could do if we only released that 9 fruits, gifts, spirit into our life.
I said it before, go and look in the mirror.
Well, Paul said it.
But go and look in the mirror and go and look in your eyes and say, I am Yeshua, Yeshua lives in me, and you will see something dynamic in your eyes.
Yeah.
You will literally change it as being me, Glenys Gosling, into, oh, I see in my own eyes my Lord looking back at me.
We were taught in church.
It's the recognition. As soon as you recognize who you are, it's like, wow, and it's intense. Do it.
Every morning. When you get up and go into the bathroom, look in the mirror and say, good morning, Son of God.
Well, yes. Yeah, amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Therefore, therefore, we are already in possession of Christ consciousness. You haven't got to work it up. It's already there.
Yeah.
If we are in Christ and Christ is in us.
But so, you know, sometimes you get up going, oh, you know, it's the ache in the body or the things that have happened that week, and you're thinking of God, yeah, but you're not switched on. You haven't got, as somebody just said recently, and I love this word, you haven't got your mojo happening. You look in the mirror and you say that, and you'll see your mojo, and it'll give you... Give you all the encouragement that you need to get through that day.
Yeah, because it's all a matter of degree. Christ consciousness, it's all a matter of degree. How much have we got living alive vibrationally in us?
Yeah.
So scientists today are exploring that final mysterious field called thought. That's where we've come to. That's it. Right. There's nothing else to explore.
That's it.
Except in our heads, where it all is anyway. You know, the soul dust that we have. This is
enthusiasm. They know. Makes it different.
They know.
Norman Vincent.
They know. Now they know that brain and mind are not synonymous terms. They finally admit that, and they basically know about the brain, even with their admission that we are still in the exploratory analyses of grasping its function and abilities. All right, but thought is something else entirely. The mind uses the brain, that is true, but not to function necessarily, but to express itself. Paul advises expressly, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, Philippians 2:5. But note the little three-letter word, it starts with let. Paul is saying to the disciple, be having or be permitting. It is more than a mere attitude. I look at some versions of that particular verse and it says, let this attitude be in you. No. It's not about a mere attitude that is expected to permeate through our thinking processes.
It becomes a doctrine.
But we are talking here in this instance of mind itself. It has to do with thoughts. It has to do with the way we think from moment to moment. Is this inability to think the way we are expected to think the very reason why the gifts of the Spirit are not as vividly evidenced in the world today as they were in the late Second Temple period? I've got to ask the question about myself. Have we forgotten how to actually think the way God wants us to think? The tragic answer to that is an apparent yes. That's true with me.
Indoctrinated from a very early age into the ways of the world.
Christ's consciousness is expected of our discipleship in the Lord Yeshua. I've taken pains to explain this in the old discipleship lectures. Even the Bhagavad Gita tells us, quote, one who restrains his senses, keeping them under full control and fixes his consciousness upon me is known as a man, a woman of steady intelligence. Yes, I'll say a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, let's get back to the biblical revelation. Let's get back to the Christ of Scripture. Let's get back to Yeshua and embrace him and be loved by him and not be afraid of his rejection. I can't say that more strongly. I have wondered over the years, you know, if the Apostle Paul had contact with Hindu or Buddhist travellers. During the Silk Road experience of intense trade with Roman outposts, Jerusalem was not a stranger to Buddhist caravans, and they had contacted the Essenes as far away as Damascus in Syria and Alexandria in Egypt. There is every indication that trade contact with India had occurred contemporary with the rise of the Messianic movement in Judea.
Was that the First East India Company,
wasn't it? Yeah. Paul was well educated in Greco-Roman works, and it would not be too difficult to acknowledge a deeper and wider appreciation with the Hindu classics as well. You know, you read some of the Bhagavad Gita, which forms part of the Mahabharata. You read some of that stuff and you're reading Paul, you're going, man, you know what? There's so much in here, there's so much in there. And, of course, it is Paul who emphasizes transcendental loving service to the Lord Yeshua. Fact. While Paul is not an ascetic, he does disengage himself relentlessly from the pursuit of ordinary human beings after materialism and sensual gratification. I cannot help but feel the Lord putting it on me to particularly stress that same disengagement from the frolic and folly of the material world, because that world is burning. And I think the time has come to ensure that we all renew our focus on the need for a new thing, which Amos talked about today in the Parsha. which the Lord is wanting to introduce at this special time period in history at the end of this age. If you look at Revelation 3, don't turn there, but verse 14 to 22, the Laodicean age is dawning upon us. It's coming down on us, and myriads of believers are being sucked right down into its stench. It's high time we repented of our materialism and put our focus back where it should have remained all along, in Christ consciousness. I talked earlier about the children over in the Middle East being crucified now by ISIS. It's coming to the West. There's no stopping it. Our Lord Yeshua is the enjoyer of all our successful pursuits in life. And he is the proprietor of all universal manifestations. He is our real friend and the final goal of the universal mind of Yah in which we find ourselves as participants. Unless we purpose and exercise our thought processes in that state of mind, there is no possibility of peace. Outside of this essential Christ consciousness, outside an authentic, intimate relationship with that same Christ, one will always be in mental distress, however much that person might make a show of peace and spiritual advancement in life. And I include myself in that. Christ consciousness is a self-manifested, peaceful condition which can be achieved only in an intimate relationship with the Lord of all. Question. Are we one of the 153 fish safely netted in the number 9 for Christ? Count the cost, advised the Messiah. The cost involves a count. Are we seeing ourselves as accountable to the heavenly supreme Lord Yeshua the Christ? Are we counted, and do we count ourselves as one of the 153 fish? It may well be time now for us to properly count the cost of following with the loving, kind, gentle Lord Yeshua into the eternal glory which he has prepared for each of his own who are securely constituted as his very own catch. And here endeth the Gospel of John lectures. Unless I change my mind in next lecture, I will have an addendum. I will have an addendum like John 21.
Yeah.